where we have been thus far in the book of Ephesians is we have primarily asked the question, who is God? And we know who God is by God's person and God's work. And we've established that there is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the plan of God for human history was to make for himself a people. He says in Ephesians 1:14, a people who are his possession to the praise of his glory. God's desire is to make for himself a people. And then God's desire for that people is that they would do Ephesians 2:10, that they would do the good works that God has prepared in advance for them to do. And then that we would do that by Ephesians 5 being imitators of God. That's God's plan for history, to make a people who serve and work like him by imitating him by grace. And what we have looked at as well is that the problem is always sin and that the answer is always Jesus. That our sin, our shortcomings, our failures, our rebellions, our selfishness, our pride, has separated us from God and separated us from each other. And that the wage for sin is death. And that Jesus Christ is God who has come to us to die and resurrect, to conquer death, and also to take away sin. And because of Jesus' work in taking away sin, we now can be reconciled and connected to God the Father, and we can be reconciled and connected to each other. And so our salvation includes all of our brothers and sisters in the church. And it is in relationship to God who has saved us. That is the purpose of God for human history, and that is what it means to be a Christian. To have our faith rest exclusively in Jesus and his death for our sin and his resurrection on our behalf so that we might be connected to God and to each other. That has been the primary focus of where we've been in Ephesians. Beginning today, we start to transition into our response that God initiates in these ways and that we respond to him with a life of service and faith. And so we will look at our primary duty and goal and call as Christians beginning in chapter 3, verse 20 of Ephesians. Here we are told, Paul prays, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is what God is seeking. God is seeking glory. And God's glory means, I told you this last week, that God would weigh heavily upon his people. God has created a people, and for him to be glorified among them means this concept of weightiness or heaviness or value or priority or importance that God desires among his people to be counted first, most precious, and most weighty. And for us, what that means is that in no place or time in our life is it an act of worship to consider anything or anyone in higher regard than God. That for many people, they may assent to the existence of God, but God is not very weighty upon their life. If they were to take inventory of their words and of their days and of their dollars, they would soon realize that many other things are far weightier in their life. That other people, circumstances, situations, sinful desires, lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, those things weigh very heavily upon their lives, and God weighs very lightly. And what God is seeking is for this people who are his possession to the praise of his glory to live in such a way that they do praise him and give him glory, and that they do have him factored in and valued above all else. And what he tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, is that this is the calling upon our lives. He says, as a prisoner, Paul at this point is in prison. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, it's just this compelling us to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Paul is calling us to live up to the calling that God has placed upon our lives. And the call is that we would glorify him in all ways, in all days, under all circumstances, that we would be a people who praise God and live according to his precepts. And in that, he says that we would live up to the calling, and that calling here is literally walking with God day by day. It is tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and the day after, however many days God may give you, taking each of those as an opportunity that God provides to have Him weigh heavily in your daily affairs and in the affairs of your life. And He says that we would live up to the goodness of this calling, that we would live up worthy of the calling. And what we looked at last week is God told us in Ephesians 3 that we derive our name from God the Father, that we are literally carrying forth the family name. And what He's saying here, that we should walk and conduct ourselves during our lifetime in such a way that we honor the family name. And the family name for us is Christian. That's the family name. My last name is Driscoll. My dad is an honorable man whom I respect. And I hope and pray that my sons feel the same way about me. And I hope and pray that they take the family name with honor and they live worthy of it. That they do nothing to shame or disgrace the family name, but that instead they would conduct themselves in such a way that the name maintains dignity and honor, and that when people hear of our name, that they would think good thoughts and that they would have respect and joy. And that we have been given the family name of Christian, and we are to live worthy of that name. That we are to live worthy of the calling of having God as our Father, being children in His family, and conducting ourselves in such a way that we would look like we know Him, and we would look like we are concerned about His desires above our own. And now Paul's going to transition from this calling that we have upon our lives as God's people to our character, because these two are inextricably linked. And this is a bit curious, because in the day we live, character is not highly valued. People don't care a tremendous amount about the means. They just care about the ends. It's not how you get a job done. It's just if you get it done. And so you can break laws and cut corners and be dishonest and be a difficult person. But if you produce, then you're highly valued. And God is not a God who, when it comes to the works of His people, it is not that He operates in that function, in that fashion whatsoever. God does care about the works and the way that we live and the way we walk and the way we speak and the way we spend and the way we invest the resources that He gives. He also cares about how we reach that place, our motives, our desires, our intentions, our inspirations, and our aspirations. And so God is a God of means and ends. And here's what He tells us then about this issue of character. God gets glory when we walk with Him all of our days, Ephesians 4:1. And God gets glory as we walk with character, Ephesians 4:2. He says, be completely humble. You could preach 30 messages on that. Be completely humble. And again, what we are looking at is kingdom values and virtues that are antithetical to the world we live in. We live in a world where no one values humility. We value pride. Take pride in yourself. Self-esteem, self-actualization, self-empowerment, self-help. It's about me. The whole world is about me. Self-actualization, me achieving my potential so that I could have all of my glory. It's about worship of me. Humility is the giving of myself away to another. It's antithetical to pride. Pride is the greatest sin in the Bible. It's the sin that Satan committed and got him cast down from heaven. The early church father Augustine says that the root of all sin is pride. It is that we love ourselves more than God and we love ourselves more than our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is this absolute addiction to ourself. Pride is the filling of yourself with yourself. And humility is the emptying of yourself to be filled with God. And that's what Paul told us last week. He prayed that we would be filled to the full measure of the love of God. That we are not to be people who are filled with ourselves, our own desires, our own dreams, our own wants, our own fears, our own demands, our own expectations, but that we would be people that would be filled with God. And that we would empty ourselves and give ourselves away. That we would devote our lives in love to God and love to neighbor as Jesus asked that we would. And when we're talking about humility, we are not talking about ascribing to a series of virtues. I got this little, actually it's a big book for my kids. It's called The Book of Virtues. You go through the Book of Virtues, the virtue that is missing is humility. That's not a virtue. That's a vice. When we think of humble people, we think of people that are very weak. According to the Scriptures, to be humble, you must be very strong. A very weak person is selfish and self-absorbed and self-consumed. It takes a very strong person to give themselves away. It takes a very strong person to consider others more highly than themselves. That's the whole heart of Romans 12. We're told not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has afforded each of us. This is the example that we see in Jesus Christ. And again, when we're talking about character, we're not talking about virtues that we subscribe to. We're talking about Jesus, whom by grace we imitate. Character is nothing more than knowing Jesus and taking the grace that He gives to be an imitator of Him. Ephesians 5, be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children of God. Character is just meeting Jesus and being like Him by grace. That's character. And what we see in Jesus is unparalleled humility. It says in Philippians 2 that He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, took on the form of a servant. He humbled Himself even to the point of death on the cross. That as we look at Jesus, God humbled Himself in becoming a person on this earth. That God humbled Himself to be tested and tempted in every way as we are, Hebrews says, yet without sin. When we consider Jesus, we realize that His humility included being mocked and scorned and shamed and abused. And people said that His mother was an unfaithful slut of a woman and that His father was a fool. Humble. He didn't get vengeance. He didn't seek retribution. He didn't call down fire from heaven like He could have. And that Jesus Christ ultimately underwent a series of false trials and that He was crucified, where He was spat upon and He was mocked and He was scourged and His beard was plucked out and He was hated. And from the cross it says that He cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Isaiah tells us that He, like a lamb before her shearers, was silent, that He was led in humility to His death. And what we see in Jesus is just unparalleled humility. And so Philippians continues by telling us that therefore He has been exalted to the highest place. Because the values of God's kingdom are that the humble can be trusted with power and the arrogant cannot. And Jesus has unparalleled humility to the degree where even on His life in earth He is willing to wash the feet of those that He has created. And Paul says, be humble. If you want to glorify God, be humble. Think about others more highly than yourself. Think about God more highly than yourself. And the subsequent result of this, he tells us, is that we'll be gentle people. Humble people are gentle people. You say, why in the world did Jesus not ever sin in His anger? Why didn't He get violent? Why didn't He seek retribution? Because He was a man who was gentle. Because He was a man who was humble. And again, it's perfect humility and perfect gentleness because He is God. But within that, you and I, if we are proud, we will not be gentle people. We'll be prone to anger. We'll be easily offended. We'll be quick with our tongue. We'll be sharp with our attitude. We'll be violent with our hands or our intentions. We will lash out and we will strike back. And humble people don't. Humble people concern themselves with the affairs of others and the affairs of God above their own. And if you struggle with gentleness, you don't struggle with gentleness, you struggle with pride. If you're the person who yells and screams and throws a fit, your problem is that you worship yourself. And that in those moments, you have completely lost sight of everyone else on the planet. And your pride has completely consumed you to the degree where your gentleness has departed. It's humility, it's gentleness that glorifies God. It's also what? It says patience. Patience. This one is possibly the most convicting for me. Patience is, again, something that we just don't even understand. We are a people who could get on a plane and see any corner of the earth within 24 hours. We are a people who can download information in seconds. We are people who could have a cell phone with instantaneous access to anywhere in the world. We are people who, unlike these, don't have to walk from town to town. We drive. We are people who are built on a speed-based economy. It used to be that the big would eat the small in business. Now it's the fast that eat the slow. Speed absolutely dominates the world that we live in. And within that, patience is obliterated altogether. Any of you drive a car and get behind someone who is driving but shouldn't and has experienced this frustration? I feel like I have always felt the speed limit was a series of suggestions and not very good ones at that. I am not a tremendously patient man. I was thinking about it. I was really convicted. By my house, I have to take a U-turn to get back to my house because we're on a one-way street. And no one knows that you could take a free left there on a red light, even though there's a large sign written in the same language as the people who are driving. Okay? And so every time I hit that place and they're just sitting there looking at the light, I lay on the horn and I use bowling words and I freak out. Okay? So what I have done is I have unplugged the horn from my truck, literally. I no longer have a horn. I got rid of it. Because it was just a source of unending sin. Seriously, I have no patience whatsoever. We have this huge transportation initiative that just failed. We don't need a transportation initiative. We need an IQ test for drivers. Because if we had an IQ test with a driver's test, we would have far less drivers and no need for more roads. There would only be like six of us with cars anyways. I am not a patient man. I'm the guy who sits at the microwave and talks to it because it doesn't work fast enough. Literally. When I'm downloading things on the internet, if the bar stops, my head spins around on my neck and I freak out. Okay, I am not a patient guy at all. At all. Not patient. For me, I don't understand why I can't go from a concept to a reality instantaneously. Yeah, some of you are that way. You're not patient. Right? You're just not. Many of us are not patient. Again, it is traced back to this issue of pride. I'm very important, more important than you, and I have important things to do, more important than you. Get out of the way. I'm in a hurry. God's glorified by patient people. And it says in Peter that some of us may even think that God is slow. The Bible says God's not slow, He's patient. See, Jesus left 2,000 years ago, said, I'm coming back. Well, where has He been? He's patient. And I believe that God is patient because people take time. People take time. Some of you take a lot of time. Right? Some of us, we're not quick to change. We're stubborn people. And people take time. If you're going to work with people, you've got to be patient. When you're dealing with Christianity, there's all the theology and ideas, and those come fairly quickly. You can read and remember facts. It's the people that take time. People just take time. My father-in-law, when I think of this, he's the one who convicts me the most. He's been a pastor for 40 years at the same church in the Seattle area. I don't know if he's here tonight. He's usually here on Sunday nights at 5, praying for me. Very tremendous encouragement and support. But I was talking to him a year or two ago. He said, yeah, there's this one guy, I'm so excited. I've been meeting with him for 18 years, and he's really starting to figure it out. Gosh, 18 years. I haven't done anything every week for 18 years. I don't think I ever will. I can't even eat leftovers. I can't do this. The same guy every week for 18 years saying, you know, someday this guy is going to figure it out. Some people take time. Some people take a lot of time. And you and I, again, we will forget the virtue of patience and how patience is a worship of God unless we recognize that God has been exceedingly patient with us. God has been working on us for our whole lives. And God has been working on some of us with very specific things continually, year after year after year. Some of us get off on rabbit trails and oddities and all kinds of circumstance or bizarre thinking or odd theology or arrogance or pride. And God's patient with us. And He just keeps continuing forward with His people, loving them like a gracious dad, patient to bring them back. God's amazing that way. When the Bible says that God is holy, that means He's different. Humble, gentle, patient. Yeah, God's different. God's holy. God's really different. And what He says is that patience leads to bearing with one another in love. Literally, putting up with each other. This is the heart of what it means to be the church. Right? The heart of what it means to be the church is that we put up with each other. Some of you say, I don't like Pastor Mark. Great. I am here to build your faith. You can do Philippians 4 and put up with me. And I am doing a great service to you by being as annoying as I am. And it is all in God's plan. We put up with each other. If you've been married for any amount of time, if you have a friend, if you have children, you know that sometimes those you love, you just have to put up with. Sometimes you can't fix them or change them. And if it's going to be fixed or changed, it's going to take a while. And so you have to put up with each other. That's okay. It's beautiful. At least in my marriage, I've got the easier half of the deal. So my wife has to put up with me. Now that to me is the mystery of it all. Me putting up with my wife is fairly simple. Her putting up with me, far more complicated. If I had to put up with me, one of us would have to die. You know? It's just the way that there's only just me, right? And I'm, every once in a while, I'm ready to throw that down at myself. So, I can't imagine two of us. Literally, patient people put up with other people. That's what Paul's saying. Patient people. Why? Because patient people say, well, I love you. I'm in this for you. As long as it takes, I'll love you and put up with you until we see some progress. Patient people. Patient people. Now, you're not going to be patient unless you understand Jesus. You look at Jesus. How He involves Himself in our life. How gracious and kind He is to us. How much time He's invested in us in spite of our stubbornness. And He says that we would bear one another's burdens in love. And that's the key. All of this is only possible through love. Humility doesn't come apart from love. Gentleness doesn't come apart from love. Patience doesn't come apart from love. Putting up with each other doesn't come apart from love. That God is love, 1 John 4, that God has demonstrated His love for us in this. We were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Romans, that God poured us out His love into our hearts by the Spirit whom He has given us. Love comes from God. It comes to God's people. And it comes to them to share. And until we're connected to the love of God and the God of love, we don't have the love to give or share. And if any of us are struggling with pride, or we're struggling with gentleness, or we're struggling with patience, or we're struggling with putting up with people, we really are a people who need to spend more time not focusing on our virtues, but steeping ourselves in the love of God. And then it will transform us from the inside out, to where by God's Spirit we're conformed into the image of Christ, and we start to act more like Jesus, because we belong to Him. And Paul says that this is how God is glorified. God is glorified by people who in love put up with each other patiently, gently, without pride. That's what it means to be the church. And he goes on then to explain that this life is not something that we just live independently, but we live it interdependently. That we don't live in isolation, but that we live as transformed people connected to each other in Christ and to each other. And what this means as well, that some of you have been told that all you need is a personal relationship with Jesus. You do need a personal relationship with Jesus. You also need a corporate community church relationship with Jesus. That autonomy and individualism is what happens by sin, because sin separates people and makes them into individuals. Grace comes and takes away that sin and reconciles people to each other and forms the community called the church. And so we do need each other. We're inextricably bound to one another. We live together as one extended family. And this concept of our unity is where Paul goes next in verse 3. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, that's Jesus. One faith, that's Christianity. One baptism, that's your conversion. One God and Father, that's God the Father, of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What he's simply saying is this, that God is a community. He's told us here that there is one God, but that one God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. It's this great Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Practically what this means is that the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct, but not divided. Unified to the degree that there is only one God, and they share all attributes in harmony and common. And what God's desire is to create for himself a people who would be distinct, but not divided, instead unified as one. And so as you and I love each other and get to know each other and operate as a church family, we are doing Trinitarian theology together by loving each other and putting up with each other. And Jesus says that it is by this that all people will know that we are his disciples, because we love each other. And the key there is that we don't even necessarily like each other. Nowhere in the scriptures are you commanded to like everybody, but you are commanded to love them. And in loving them, you are demonstrating that God has done something miraculous in your heart. That God has caused you to be patient and humble and gentle and loving and bearing with others, even when they're unbearable. Especially when they're unbearable. Because that is what God does for his people. And I love how he explains this. He does not explain that unity is something that we must strive for. Unity is something that we already possess and we must strive to maintain. What unifies us is not that we are all the same. God embraces diversity. God embraces distinction. God does not embrace division. What holds us together as God's people is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And that all who have trusted in Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, they are God's family. And within that family, there may be distinctions. There may be Lutherans or Episcopalians or Presbyterians or Baptists or whatever there is. But within that, those are Baptists who speak in tongues. Those are Baptists. Within that, though, there's only one people of God. And it is okay for God's people to have distinctions, but not divisions. And again, I will tell you that the goal in all of this is not unity. The goal is God's glory. When we make unity the purpose, then what we do is we eradicate all of our convictions and our character. And we say, well, let's have a big ecumenical prayer, whatever, and we'll all get together and throw up requests to the Sky Fairy and show that we're all unified. We're not. We're not unified because we're under one roof with all of God's people. That would take a very large roof. We are not unified because we agree on everything. What we are unified by is God's glory and being in Christ. And if at any point we make unity the goal over God's glory, then we will sacrifice on the altar of expediency and pragmatism all of our theological convictions and tolerate heresy and all of the commands of Scripture, and we will tolerate sin. And our goal is not to tolerate sin and heresy to pretend that we're unified, because it is holiness and truth that binds us together. And so the goal is God's glory. And what he says is, providing we're living for God's glory as God's people, we will have God's unity among us. And so what that means as well, guys, is that you and I need not agree on everything, but we must agree on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we must be seeking to glorify God through the living of our lives individually and corporately. And distinctions are wonderful, providing they do not become divisions. And this is what we see in God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, united as one. And there is no division between them, because they are united in common purpose and they agree on the means to the ends. The plan of God is never in question. God is glorified by us living out our calling, walking our lives with Him. God is glorified by us having the kind of character that reflects that we've met Jesus. God is glorified by us walking together as a community that reflects the essence of God's nature. And lastly, God is glorified as you and I operate according to the charisma that He has given us. And when I'm talking charisma here, that is the Greek word for your spiritual gift, for your service. He tells us in verse 7, "But to each of us, each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." God's grace here is the ability to serve. These are your skills, your talents, your abilities, your spiritual gifts. We'll get into this in following weeks and what this means and how this figures itself out in our church. But God has intimate awareness of the needs of the city, the needs of the people, and the needs of this church. And God has apportioned to each of you some measure of solution to those needs. Some of you are administrators. You bring order out of chaos. Some of you are encouragers. You come alongside of those who are struggling and in need. Some of you are teachers, and you love to impart information to others. Some of you are leaders, and you like to take others toward a task and a goal. Some of you, God has given much wisdom, and the practical living of your life is done so in a way that has great and profound insight that benefits others. And some of you have this ability to serve or lead or teach or encourage one person. Some of you, it is 10. Some of you, it is 100. Some of you, it is 1,000. Some of you, it may be 10,000. That the grace is apportioned by Christ. The gift and the degree to which you have it is apportioned by Jesus. And within that, each of us would like to be something significant and important, and I wish I were Billy Graham or someone huge. And that's just pride, because if it's humility, the issue is, well, Lord, what's best for you? What's best for your people? I'll do that. It may be that I encourage one person who needs encouragement. It may mean that I train a host of people who have the gift of encouragement and we serve the multitudes. Either way, it's just being faithful to the call that God has given you. Ephesians 4:1. Whatever it is that He has asked you to do, just doing that by grace and doing it well. We'll get into this in following weeks. Here's where I'm going to go with this. We have this great theology of the church. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit has taken away sin, reconciled people to Himself and each other, and called them the church. That He has empowered them with His Spirit so that they could walk in Christ-like character, unified as a people to God's glory and their joy. Now we'll talk about what that looks like. We all agree to this in principle. But now we have to agree to this in practice. You need to see what this looks like at your church. It's not just enough to think through the rudimentary issues of your theology. You also have to walk out and live with God. James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves and do what it says. There is a propensity among people who hear a lot of Scripture but don't do a lot of Scripture to, like Satan, deceive themselves into thinking that they're mature. Jesus says, blessed are you who do these things. And so what we're going to talk about now is what you do. You ready? Flip over your page. Here's where we go. This is 2003. Here's where we are going as a church. If this is your first time, you're either going to be really happy to hear this or really sad. First, God's call in our church is very simple. We want to participate with Jesus in connecting people to God and each other. That's what we want. We want people to know Jesus and their brothers and sisters. It's pretty simple. And within that, we have had a very hard time as a church since our inception. I'll tell you the brief story. I went to high school in South Seattle. I graduated from high school. A woman gave me this Bible. She's now my wife. I went to college, got saved reading this Bible, felt God call me into ministry to plant a church in Seattle. Grace, my lovely wife, moved out to school to be with me. We were married when I was 21. We graduated when I was 22. We moved back to Seattle, and I began working as a volunteer in the college ministry at Antioch Bible Church in Kirkland. I was there about a year and a half before I was really convicted that God wanted me to start this church as soon as possible. I had no training. I had never been an elder. I had never been a pastor. I hadn't preached. And God's looking for glory, so He picks people who don't know what they're doing so that He gets all the credit. And so I was a perfect candidate for the job. It's like having a 4-foot center on a basketball team. If your team wins, you know it wasn't the center, right? That's what we're dealing with. So what we did is I gathered around me the guys that I trusted and loved, and that was Leif Moy and Mike Gunn and their families. They were our founding elders. We started a Bible study in our living room in Wallingford. There was about a dozen people, nice biblical number to get something started. It sort of took off and grew from there. We moved into a youth room at a church next to the zoo, then into the sanctuary. We outgrew that, and we quickly moved over to Laurelhurst, where we were for a couple years. We went to 2 services. We got offices. We hired a little staff. We started to get some things organized. And then we got a call on a Monday that we couldn't use the building anymore, starting the next Sunday. We didn't get to tell the people we wouldn't be there. So we'd pack up all our offices, all of our Bible study space, all of our junk, all of our sound equipment, all of our services, all of our offices, and haul everything out of the church. And the week that we did, the phone company went on strike. So we had no forwarding of our number, and we had no telephone. People show up, "Hey, where'd my church go? Did I miss the rapture? What happened?" Right? So we throw the offices back in my house, which is terrible because my bedroom's here and my secretary's here, right? I mean, that is a form of birth control right there. You just feel so awkward. You're in bed with your wife and your secretary's in there typing. I wanted to fix that as quickly as possible for a multitude of reasons. Last thing I want to do is walk out in the morning in my underwear into the church office. So we had to figure something out. It's the last thing a secretary wants, too. So we threw the worship service downtown. I went to a pastor's meeting, and they said, "Well, any prayer requests?" I said, "Yeah, we need a place to meet on Sunday." The guy said, "This Sunday?" "Yeah." "It's Wednesday." "I know. Can you vote quickly? You have a nice big building. I would like to use this." He says, "Sure, you can use our building." I met this guy for 30 seconds, got his building. So we're meeting at evenings at this point because we don't have the space for our morning service. We start services down there at 5 o'clock. We're scrambling. All of a sudden, this building here, and this church was in the process of dying and closing, and the interim pastor came to meet with me, and he said, "I have this old building in Ballard, and they're looking at maybe restarting it and these other things. Do you have any recommendations?" I said, "Yeah, we need a building. Ask them to give it to me because we need one. And you have a building. We'll take that one." He said, "Well, that's sort of goofy." I said, "Well, go ask them. What the heck?" So he went and asked the 6 or 8 remaining people here, and after 6 months of negotiations, it came down to us and another church to get this building. And they decided to give it to the other church. And the other church turned it down. Okay? I can't even fathom why someone would turn down free real estate. I'll just tell you up front, if you have real estate, I will take it. Okay? I don't understand that. I will take it. So they came back to me and they said, "Do you want the free building?" "Yeah, I like free stuff. I'll take it." The building didn't look anything like this. It had Smurf blue walls. It had asbestos tile. It had 2-prong outlets. Couldn't even plug a computer in. Plug in an Etch-a-Sketch, but not a computer. It was just in total disarray and disrepair. And then somebody gave us a couple $100,000 gift, and so the building looks like this now. Looks pretty nice. At the same time, in the university district, the Paradox Theater came available, and Pastor Leaf purchased that. We did all the renovations on it by hand, literally, out there scraping walls and sanding chairs. And at that time, the teen dance ordinance was in place that outlawed concerts for kids under the age of 21. So we started the only all-ages concert venue in the city of Seattle. Since we were a church, we were exempt from the laws. So you can't throw a vegan straight-edge hardcore show, but the church can. Now, I think the issue was they weren't anticipating us taking them up on the deal, but we did. And so we started running shows and concerts there, and things started going well. And at that time, we decided to move the 5 o'clock service from downtown to here, but we knew that we were going to displace all the people coming from Auburn, Renton, Federal Way, Tacoma, people coming from a long ways away. And so I sent Mike Gunn, one of our elders, down to start an evening service down there. And we concentrated up here in the north end, and they all grew. The morning service here 2 years ago started with 40, and pretty soon in this building went from 40 to 800 in less than a year. And so things got crazy. So we went to 8, 10, 12, and 5 services in this building on Sunday, and then 6 and 8 in the university district at the Paradox. So 8, 10, 12, 5, 6, and 8, and Mike was doing 5 in the south end. 7 services in 3 locations. It was crazy. I would preach here, and I would pull in there at 6:20 and preach at 6:22. It was crazy. And we kept growing, and we needed space, and we needed something. We had checked on over 1,000 facilities in the city, everything from I-90 to Northgate. Nothing popped. We checked everything and made no progress. Finally realized that we were probably either going to have to leave the city or accept the fact that we'd be a church that forever met in small buildings. So we came up with a concept of doing a multi-site church. Mike would do a service in the south end. Leaf then would take the ones at the Paradox. I would take the ones here, and that's what we did for the last year. Where we have come now is full circle. God has afforded us a building whereby we can house everything under one roof. These are the hardest series of decisions we've ever had as a church. We approached the owner of a building down in Fremont. It's zoned in an area that will accommodate a church, which is highly unusual in the urban core. The place will seat 1,600 people, 100,000 cars a day drive by. It's plenty big enough for us to grow. We approached the owner, said, we want to buy the building. We can't afford the money. Can you cut us a deal? The owner said, yeah, we'll take an appraisal. Low appraisal was 4, high appraisal was $5 million. We bought it for 4. She said, you give me $200,000 down. I'll take that off the payment price. I'll carry the note for the first 30 months. You'll pay $10,000 a month the first 6 months, $15,000 a month the next 12 months, and then the full payment of $25,000 a month for the last 12 months. You can get in then. I'll lose $210,000 on the rent. You can get in there and build your congregation and your equity in the building and then buy me out. And that's what we're doing. This space will enable us to pull our services together. So what we've done, Mike Gunn is now officially a daughter church. He's down in South Seattle. We've got multiple daughter churches. Mike is one of those. We've sent him with full blessing, full funding. He's got 3 elders, a worship team. He has got some deacons. He's got 11 home group leaders. He is set. He's got over 100 people meeting on Sunday morning. He launches in January. Pray for Mike. He's been here since day one. We love him, but God's got good works prepared in advance for him to do as well. Where this left us is then by in the next 2 months, we have to raise the additional $136,000. That's what we have remaining to get into our new building. In that as well, I had to go through and we had to shave every nickel off of our budget. And what I didn't want to do is come before you guys and lay out the financial situation until I could promise you face to face that we are a very, very frugal church, that we waste no money. And so what we have done is this year we were bringing in about $1 million. We have dropped that down and we have shaved over 10% off the budget. We had a layoff of 3 people in the last few weeks. We're in the process of shutting down the Paradox. The all-ages teen dance ordinance has been lifted. There's multiple all-ages venues now, and so we don't feel that it's necessary for us to continue that. It was a major financial loss, and so we're going to, now that the ordinance is lifted, there's other places for people to go for shows. Concerts will be done at the new building. We'll have a large, nice venue there. The 5 and the 7 o'clock services will be merging. We would merge them earlier, but there's over 100 people there, and you look around, and the basement is full tonight as well with people on a TV monitor. We have no room for anybody. And so they will continue worshiping there until we merge into the new building together as one large service. There's about 100, 120 Christians over there you guys never see. You'll see them in 2 months. They're your brothers and sisters. Welcome them. What we're going to do then is put the recording studio from the Paradox downstairs. And the last concert there will be on February 1st. Jeff Betker, one of our deacons here, Suffering in the Hideous Thieves, will throw the final punk rock show at the Paradox, and then we'll move everything over to the new building. And what this means then as well is the beginning January 1st, we have an increase in cost of $25,000 a month for the new building. That's our mortgage payment, our utilities, all of those sorts of issues. We need $136,000 in the next 2 months, and we need $25,000 a month increase starting January 1. What that means is that we're needing an increase in our budget of 20% beginning January 1st. Okay? 20% to go from a church that seats 250 to a church that seats 1,600, a church that can worship 1,000 a week, up to a church that can worship 5,000 a week. 20% increase is what we need. We have shaved everything. Everything. I was talking to a woman recently who was on staff at a church like ours nearby. They run 600 to 800 a week. We run 1,000 to 1,200 a week. Their budget is about two and a half million a year. Ours is 1.2. They have one pastor for every 100 people. Each pastor has a secretary. We have one pastor for every 300 to 400 people and one secretary for every 500 to 600. Okay, people here work hard. People here work abundantly hard. And there will be no raises, no staff hires. We'll just have to make do with what we've got as long as we can. And if you're questioning motives or intentions, every man who is on staff here has worked here for free, full-time, for at least a year before they got paid. I worked 2.5, almost 3 years before I got paid. I told Jamie Munson, our administrator, if you want to administrate, work for a year, give me 60 hours a week. If I like your work, I'll hire you. He did it. Tim, the guy who normally leads worship, he's our worship pastor, same thing. AJR administrator, same thing. Leaf and Bent, elders given 30, 40 hours a week for a couple years. Leaf for 6 years before they got hired. Nobody's in it for the money. And I understand that times are tough. You're underemployed, you're unemployed, you're college students, you're starting your families. I totally understand. I've got a wife, 3 kids. My wife doesn't work. I supplement my income by traveling, speaking, and consulting. I've canceled all of that. I've shaved $30,000 off my personal income every year so I can be here full-time, undistracted, to do my part in carrying my part of this load. I'll just say this. What I'm trying to do for you tonight is just paint a picture of what we're up against and where we're going. Just when we get into the new building, how many people do you think it'll run just to run one service, either the 10 or the 5? Worship, offering, ushers, greeters, parking, setup, tear down, sound, light, video. It will take 168 people per service just to run the service. Just to run the service. Everyone is needed. When Paul says, be humble, stick together, get the job done, because you're in it for God, that's what he's talking about. Everybody does their part. And I'll say this as well. What Mars Hill has done to this point has been very skilled at maintaining an illusion. The illusion is that we have money and we are organized. Okay? If you have been around for any length of time, you have realized it's an illusion. The emperor truly is not wearing any clothes, no matter what anyone says. Now, the reason the illusion is perpetuated is because you log on to our website and it's good. It's really good. You can fool some of the people some of the time, and that's how you have a church of 1,000. You can log onto our website and realize it looks like they have it together. The reason it looks like we have it together is because we have so many tech guys in the church who volunteer their time, and the guys at the crash shop built an amazing new website, and it looks incredible. We've gotten awards as best church website in the country. Now, we don't spend the $100,000 that the competitors do. In fact, we don't really spend anything, but it looks really good. And so then if you show up at the church and you walk in, you look around, you say, hey, this looks really nice. This is pretty good. Most churches look like a dentist's office. It's all white. There's color. It's sort of nice. It reminds me of a Starbucks, as it should be. kind of does, doesn't it? You look around, you say, well, the building's paid for and it's all nice. There must be a lot of money and everybody must have it together here. No, building was a gift. The build-out was a gift. We hand you paperwork. Your paperwork looks pretty nice. It's because we have a printer in the church who does us a really nice discount for us. You guys ever watch The Wizard of Oz? When they pull back the screen, who do they find? A short guy with levers. That's me. Okay? That's me. You would think that there was this whole empire in Oz. There's not. There's a short guy doing this behind a curtain. Welcome to Mars Hill. Yeah, that's it. Right? That's all we got. But what we do have is we have you. Okay? And here is my final word to you. We are in a season where I believe every single person's participation will be necessary, not just for our growth, but for our survival. Some of you come and you say, this is a cool little church. If you were here and at the Paradox for our five services, you would realize that that too is an illusion. It's like a family pulling up in a minivan and a wife and a husband and five kids get out. You say, that's a cute little family. They're sort of packed in there. But then if five more vans pulled up filled with kids, you would say, that is an enormous family. They need a bus. That's where we are. Right, you come in for one event. There's five of them that look like this. And so we're just at this place as a church where someone has said, well, can't you keep the church small? Have you been here? I try. Have you not heard me preach? I mean, you know how many people we lost in Proverbs? How many of you are new after Proverbs? See, don't listen to those CDs. You'll leave. We emptied the place. We had parking problems until Proverbs, and then they were over. We have planted multiple churches. We've sent people out. We yell at you for an hour. The room is hot. We have one parking place. There's no bathrooms. It's like, what do you want me to do? I can't make it less enjoyable to go to church than we already have. Right? And people say, well, I don't want to grow anymore. What do you mean to do? Like, take the offering at the door? Like, if you don't give, you can't come. We have a new rule. Like, I don't know what to do. It's like, people keep coming to Christ. People keep coming to church. Well, we got to put them somewhere. And obviously, we can't put them here. We can't. Somebody said, can't you do any more services? I can't afford the therapy. 9, 11, 1, 5, 7. We could do vampire outreach at 3:30 in the morning. How'd you like to live next door to this church? Yeah, it's great. 1,000 people at your house. I mean, we know. This is a building built for about 150 people. We're running 1,000 a week through it. It's just crazy. So God's opened it up. We'll get it done. But where we're at literally is I don't think we're going to have a sugar daddy fly in and pay the bills. Okay? If you're a sugar daddy, welcome to Mars Hill, right? Welcome, Mars Hill. We love you, and we are so glad to have you. But I just don't think that's going to happen, because it hasn't happened so far. So far, God has showed up when we needed him. I believe in this season, God wants us to mature and grow as a church. Just wants us to grow up and pay our own bills. When you're a little kid, mom and dad feed you. They wipe your nose. They pick up your mess. When you become an adult, you got to do those things for yourself. We are at that place as a church. Just got to pay our own way and pick up our own mess and take care of our own house. And so where I'm really trying to push this is that every one of you is vitally needed and connected to the health of this church. Every person is needed. Every dollar is needed. We have no opportunity to waste any person or any dollar. I believe God not is going to give us what we need. I believe he already has. I believe with the skills and talents and abilities and gifts of the people in the church and the dollars that he has given to them, that the resources have already been made available. It's just an issue of you and I participating together, each doing our part according to the grace that has been given us to his glory and our joy. And so, guys, I just need you to be in prayer for your church. I've got all of this down so you can be in prayer. We are at a place where it is far beyond the ability of any one person but Jesus to get this job done. The good news is that we have a lot of hands and we have a lot of people. Providing they all do their part, the job will get completed. If they do not, it will not. I promise you before God, I will do my part. Absolutely. The elders and the staff are doing beyond their part. That the people here are doing what they can. Many of you have already been faithful. That's why we are where we are. For the rest, it is time to stop observing and consuming and begin participating in what God is doing. And so, I will just leave it there. Is this your church? Okay. Will you do this? Okay. That's what remains to be seen. I have much hope and a big bottle of Rolaids next to my bed. Literally. I'll pray and we'll transition. Lord God, we thank you for a chance to study your word. We thank you that you have called us to be your people, adopted us into your family as your sons and daughters. We thank you that you have given us this building as a gift, pure grace. That you have afforded us the build out and furnishing as a gift, pure grace. We thank you mostly that you have given us of your own Son to take away our sins as a gift of pure grace. And God, we are in this for your glory. We are in this for your gospel. We are in this for your kingdom. And we ask that you, by your grace, would make us up to the task. God, as we are in the least church city in the country, as we have seen tremendous growth and conversions, we pray that this new building would be done on budget and schedule. We pray that you would bring in the dollars so that we could complete this project swiftly. We pray that we would begin floating this new budget that is paled back beginning in January. And God, we pray that the number of people in our Bible studies and such would grow from 600 to 1,200, that our attendance would grow from 1,000 to 2,000, that our service would be multiplied like fishes and loaves, not because we seek to be big and grand and glorious, but because we believe wholeheartedly in the power of the gospel. And Lord God, it has penetrated us, and we cannot help but share it with others. God, I pray for our offerings today that you would take our sacrifices of finances and you would multiply them like fishes and loaves. As we take communion, please remind us of our sin and Jesus' body and blood that was shed on our behalf. And as we come into singing, please make us mindful that we are your people, gathered together to the praise of your glorious grace, and that is why we sing. Amen.